2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As our God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give me none offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened but not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak it unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, that God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
We were having in Colossians the reconciliation. There are two there. And those who are now reconciled, yet now hath he reconciled. The saved ones are already reconciled. So here we have in this 18th verse, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Then it says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, so that now we are ministers of a ministry, and we find out what the minister may be called upon to go through in his ministry in this next chapter.
In verse 19, we see the disposition of God toward the world. thought there of reconciling, God in Christ reconciling the world, doesn't mean that he was in the process of reconciling the world. That is, that he was actually doing it, but that was his disposition. God in Christ. God manifest in the flesh, isn't it? God in Christ.
Yeah.
But it's God, in his disposition, manward. And I would, I take it that this is akin to John 3:16. God so loved the world. That is, the disposition of God toward the world was not one of judgment, not imputing to them their trespasses. He did not take the attitude of judgment toward the world, but that of seeking to bring them into accord with himself. And we know that the world refused that, even though, as the Lord Jesus said, that he came not to condemn the world. And when those brought the woman, you remember, taken in sin, and said to the Lord that Moses commanded in the law that such should be stoned, what sayest thou? Well, the Lord, they were really trying to put the Lord in a wrong disposition toward this world, as if he had come to condemn and to bring judgment. But of course, they didn't succeed. The way he answered, he reached their conscience. But I think it was the effort of the enemy to you might say, have the Lord act contrary to what we have here, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But the Lord didn't excuse her sin, but he didn't impute the trespass either. He wasn't going to take the place of the law, because he was God, manifest in the flesh here, come in a spirit of to bring them into accord with God in grace and not in judgment. But it did not affect reconciliation, did it? His ministry, as great as it was and as gracious as it was and as beneficial as it was, did not affect reconciliation. Just the opposite. It took his death.
He came as the light, for the light did not dispel the darkness. How solemn that God was holding out to man that which would be for the blessing of man, but man refused it.
When we read in John 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world, is that in the process of reconciling?
Well, I take that as being a future.
Yes.
That when in the eternal day, sin will be removed entirely from God's universe. Of course, the work that provides the moral basis for it was his suffering as the Lamb of God. But he's great enough to take it away, and he is going to take it away, isn't he? But I take it here, it's not so much that he was actually doing a work of reconciling, as that this was his, the positive attitude was reconciling the world, and then the negative, not imputing their trespasses. It was his disposition. He did not come to call man into account for his sins, but he came seeking to bring man into accord with God. That was the final test, wasn't it?
In Revelation, we have really something that helps us in connecting with the question concerning John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. Remember, who is it that takes the book out of the hands of him that sits upon the throne? And it is the book of judgment. It's the Lamb. So the Lord Jesus, because he is the Lamb of God, has a right to take that book which contains these judgments, which will cleanse the earth
And like we have it in Isaiah already, when his judgments are in this earth, then the nations shall learn righteousness. So that he is really cleansing the earth, you might say, of sin. The basis for it is that he has gone as the Lamb to the cross of Calvary. Is that correct, Brother Johnson?
Yes,
I think so.
To clarify reconciliation a little bit, as it has its two times of being fulfilled, as we read in Colossians, but the ministry of reconciliation here is great, and the gospel, but it's through judgment, but it's the fact that Christ was judged for our sins, and for everyone who accepts him as Savior, their judgment is passed. But reconciliation is bringing into agreement. The Lord in the gospel told the Jews, agree with thine adversary while he is in the way with thee, lest he deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and they'll be cast into prison, and thou shalt not escape thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The Lord had come seeking reconciliation with the Jews in presenting himself as their king and preaching the gospel of repentance to agree with him. Well, nationally, they did not do that. But then he goes on and finishes the work on the cross. And now the gospel is preached, this ministry of reconciliation. We've heard it two nights in a row. Hope to hear it tonight. And it's the grace of God that comes and tells the sinner, Christ died for you. Your judgment is past if you take the Lord as your Savior. And I give you a new life and a new nature, as we have a new creation, really, that is in full agreement with God. Oh, the blessing that the gospel brings. Christianity is known by what it brings, not what it seeks. But a little illustration to help with the word reconciliation. Down south in Dixie, years ago at least, the fathers would, when they had a problem with their son, they might take him out to the woodshed with a whip, and on the way, the father would say, son, I'm going to reconcile you to me. Well, you knew how he was going to do that. He was going to chastise that son until the son agreed with his father in what the father was trying to teach him. He was going to be reconciled to the father. Well, it's through the gospel of the grace of God that God is seeking to reconcile us to him today. I've disobeyed. I've sinned. Oh, agree with my father and be saved. John 1 certainly fits in the full picture of reconciliation, and it's on the basis of the cross of Christ and the judgments that we have spoken of in these meetings and these readings come in that way. We have had the judgment seat of Christ brought before us for the believer. And let's say again that it's going to be a wonderful thing for every believer. As was said, we will be like Christ then, and we will see things then as Christ will see them. We will be in absolute, fully agreement with everything that comes out for us at the judgment seat of Christ, and the view is as to giving a reward, and every man shall have praise of God. But then there's going to be more judgments to reconcile the world. I'm not disagreeing with what's been said about John 3:16 or this verse here either, because it is the gospel of the grace of God in the end of our chapter. But going on to what John 1 embraces, it's going to be judgment that is
finally going to reconcile all to God. It'll go clear on down through the sessional judgments of the living nations in John, Matthew 25, and through the great white throne judgment, and right into the new heavens and the new earth, when, as we sing in our 48th hymn, all taint of sin shall be removed and evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved in God's eternal day. The basis of that is the Lamb and His precious blood. And all judgment is committed unto the Son because He is the Son of Man. These verses are in John 5. And so we see in this the wonderful plan of God that the second man, the Lord Jesus, who came out of heaven, has glorified God perfectly in everything and gains that full victory. Lead on to victory. Well, it's going to be a full and a complete victory. But it's serious and solemn to think of these judgments that are coming where the unbelieving will appear. So, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We've had that before us. Now we're given us wonderful ministry of reconciliation. Oh, it's a precious, it's a lovely thing that we have been given. I know Bob would agree with that. He loves to preach, and don't we all, to tell that wonderful story of the grace of God that brings salvation and fully reconciles us to God right now. And then we can tell others about it. And then when we do minister this, are we going to be surprised if we suffer a few things? Paul was told how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But along with that, the close of Matthew 28, just to encourage. And the one who has that power at the end of Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says to his own in the 18th verse, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says that first to these ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. All power is given to Jesus in heaven and in earth. Then he says, go ye therefore. He never sends his ministers out without power. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Then he says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So this wonderful ministry of reconciliation and the supply to carry it out, it's so beautiful.
Reconciliation, I'd like to ask the question, it does not include those who will be finally lost, is it?
Will they not be in subjection rather than in reconciliation?
I wouldn't think reconciliation extends to any who are unbelievers, no. It applies, of course, to, as we have in Colossians 1, to the material universe, that is, the created things that have been brought into bondage, the bondage of corruption because of the sin of man. But when it says about reconciling all things, it has reference to the material universe, but those, of course, who reject God's testimony, not only in this dispensation, but whatever dispensation, rejecting God's testimony, are not at all brought into this reconciliation, and they are those who are who will never know the favor of God, because I think the thought in reconciliation too is that there is the thought of being in God's favor. Because when the parties are separated and something has come between, and there's an estrangement, now reconciliation brings them together in accord and with mutual delight and pleasure.
For those that are lost and those who will be cast into the lake of fire, with them there is a bowing of the knee by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of Philippians chapter 2, that they bow the knee, every knee shall bow to him.
In Isaiah, we have a picture of reconciliation in the animal, you know, where the lion and the lamb shall feed together, because it includes the thought of bringing into proper relationship. And through the fall of man, who is the head of this earthly creation, we see the disorder and enmity even in creation, in the animal world, and that is all going to be changed. You know, the fact that animals devour each other and all this kind of a thing, and it's going to be changed. And that is a marvelous thing, that is also because of the work of Christ, that it is the basis that this will order will be restored, you know. And what a wonderful scene that will be. You know, no human being has to be afraid to walk out in the field and meet some lion. The lion is going to not devour any human being anymore. You know, so what a wonderful sight to reconciliation that is, because these animals had no part in being put into this state of confusion and disorder. Man had put them there, and the basis for restoring that order is the work of Calvary.
The work of reconciliation, the question was asked about the lost. We cannot speak really of reconciliation, but I believe we have scripture to show that that never remains an open issue, but it is a closed issue as well. And the scripture for it, I believe, is in the second chapter of our epistle, second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And that's verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now in the lost, there is never an unfinished story there that we have to say, or could possibly say, well, the gospel didn't go that far to do something for the lost too that would be a pleasing thing to behold. But here, the sweet savor of Christ in the saved as well as in the lost. God is glorified in the saved as well as in the lost, or in the lost as well as in the saved. And I believe that reconciling all things unto itself, which we said the other day in Colossians 1, applies there. There's no unfinished issue there in that wondrous story of salvation. It is all resolved, and it is all a sweet savor of Christ unto God. And I believe it is due to God's dear Son in the last verse of our chapter.
Mr. Potter used to
Tell us. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I think of that word reconciliation, we are all aware of what an auditor is or a bookkeeping is. It's straightening out the books when the auditor has to come and look at them. The bookkeeper speaks of reconciling the pages of his book, one to the other, the debit side to the credit side. And when that is achieved, it may not be one penny off. It's not fully reconciled. If it's even 1 cent off, there's a mistake somewhere. But when the book is fully reconciled, there is no difference. It's all in order. Well, I think that reconciliation here can be looked at in that way.
That's very good, Tom. Very helpful. I was just thinking of what Mr. Potter used to tell us then, preaching the gospel, that you can say to that audience there before you that every one of you will be a testimony to the power of God forever and ever and ever in one of two ways. The grace to save or the power to judge. Now that's exceedingly solemn. And I think that power to judge will balance those accounts too that you were talking about. For this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show in thee my power, it says about Pharaoh. So that there's going to be that testimony to the work of Christ. He's going to be the judge, and everything is going to be settled. Every sin will be judged. Every sin will be judged. It's exceedingly solemn, but then to think God's thoughts about it, I think we see the testimony of it in the 24 elders, which I believe we agree is symbolic of the redeemed in glory. That when the pages of that book, which is the book of judgment, are opened, they just sit there in calm repose. They are seeing then as God sees. So there's going to be, I believe, a glory and a testimony accrued to Jesus, the Lamb of God, in that judgment. In that way of reconciling all things into himself, and finally having all sin judged, all accounts settled.
Don't we have here too more than just the deeds? The Lord Jesus certainly died for our sins, and he put our sins and put them in his body on the tree. But in the cross of Christ, sin itself was judged. And what an important thing that is. For Scripture says that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not only were the fruit judged, the tree itself was judged too. And that's an important point to get a hold of, isn't it?
That's just what John 1:29 says. Yes. Take away the sin of the world.
Yes.
In that 20th verse, the words "you" are in italics, which indicate that the beseeching, he doesn't say he's beseeching the Corinthians. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead. Then the words "be ye reconciled to God," I believe, is expressing what he would utter as an ambassador of Christ. It's not, I don't think he's speaking to the Corinthians here, but it's more of what he would address those without, telling them, sort of like in the gospel when it says, all things are ready, come. God has effected this reconciliation. And it's been effected through the work of Christ. And it's for man to enter into it, as we have in Romans 5, by whom we have received the reconciliation. It's something for man to receive, something to for them to enter into. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we can go out to the world, because the whole world now is brought into a favorable place before God. In Romans 11 we read, if the casting away of them, speaking of the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. Now that doesn't mean that all individuals in the world are reconciled to God. But it means that the world is now brought before God to be the object of His grace. Whereas in Old Testament times, God's dealings were with Israel, and the nations and the world at large was outside the sphere, you might say, of His operations. But now the whole world is before God. The whole world is brought into a favored place in that sense, that they are the objects. The world is the object now of the preaching of the gospel, the sending forth of the message that the work has been finished. Reconciliation has been brought in. And it's for man to receive it and enter into it. And that's all he has to do, is to enter into it. Be reconciled to God, I believe, means that they are to enter into that. All things are ready, come. Everything has been done because Christ has been made sin. And the whole question of sin has been settled, judged. And so the question of one's individual responsibility and everything has been settled, and then he can accept that. And then to know that in accepting that and entering into that, that he is, as we see here, the saints are the righteousness of God. Now here it doesn't say that we are made righteous. It's not like Romans 3 exactly, where it says that the righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that believe, but we are the righteousness of God itself. We are God's righteousness. God's righteousness is expressed in the saints being brought into blessing and glorified. It's the answer to the work of Christ. The answer to the work of Christ is in the blessing that He's brought to us, and it'll be eventually seen in the glory, when the saints are in the glory, in the full position, the full place that God has purposed for them. And you might say the full place that the work of Christ is secured for them. It will be demonstrated, the value of that work and the righteousness of God in answering that work. The work was so great, and Christ's sufferings were so complete in dealing with sin, that the fact of the saints being in glory like Christ and conforming to His image without spot or wrinkle or anything is the expression of God's righteous answer to that work. That's the, I believe, what is involved. It's the righteousness of God here. It's not the righteousness that's in which we stand before God. It's God's own righteousness. The saints are the expression of that righteousness.
May I read two verses from Ephesians chapter 2? And we'll figure out verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and bring in ordinances, for to make in Himself wherein one new man and some making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were not at. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. believe that's a marvelous illustration of reconciling power for all of the good of Jew and his own cloud. That's good of the Lord's table. Gathered for his precious frame. You see, now,
well, that reconciliation here is to remove the animosity and alienation that exists between Jew and Gentile.
You know, when we were all oppressed on time in one of the meetings, we were together for prayer. And there was a Jewish brother in that prayer meeting. And I saw him jump and I said, well, what a wonderful thing that is. You know, historically, what took place during the Third Reich and so on, but here in Christ, we are one. We bend bodies together and pray for the lost. What a wonderful thing that is.
When we have some thoughts on the expression we have made him to the sin for us, what is the thought he has made him to be sin for us?
Well, I take it myself that it means that when Christ was on the cross, and I take this 3 hours of darkness, this is why he was forsaken of God, because he was made sin. Not that he became sin, but that he was treated as sin itself. God judged. When God judged Christ on the cross, it was as judging sin. And so that the judgment of God was not in any way mitigated, because it was his beloved Son there, because he was made sin. He was dealt with as sin itself on the cross, is the way I take it. I don't believe it means he was transformed into sin or anything like that, but he was dealt with as God was dealing with sin. He wasn't dealing with his Son. He was dealing with sin.
Yes. John 3:15 is that answer to the Lord. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever remains in that perish.
There's a child. I think it's
a dreadful picture when we realize what sin is in a little measure as we can. The Lord Jesus himself used that likeness here as that serpent in the wilderness. It's a type of sin, or Satan is pictured in the serpent. But the Lord Jesus was made that abhorrent thing, sin.
Yeah, judging sin as its source, you're at its source.
Yes.
Because Satan is the source of sin. Sin has it had its roots in Satan. That's the source of sin. And there it's speaking of, isn't it? He judged sin in its very source. Satan.
I believe that's right. We often think, and rightly so, that Christ bore our sins on the cross. But the whole question of sin was settled at the cross. And as you said, that it was a question of God dealing with sin, not that Christ was made a sinner, or that he was, speaking reverently, sin personified. No, but God dealt with sin in the person of Christ on the cross.
as this would also come out in the work of atonement that these two sides, we have propitiation and substitution, right? Where the propitiation is that by the death of Christ, the throne of God was propitiated as to sin. You know, the third aspect of the death of Christ helps us to understand that he died for all. But when it comes to substitution, then we know that before the sin of memory, he did not bear the sins of all mankind. Before the sins of many, if he would have borne the sins of all mankind, the righteous God could not demand payment twice, then nobody would go to hell. And this, to me, is helpful to see the difference. That the Son of God was propitiated as the sin. As the sin is true, but I was thinking of this in regard to is being made sin. Now, when we speak of sins, that's the individual's guilt. Sins has to do with the things that which we're guilty, and which everyone is guilty of, all have sinned. That has to do with responsibility, and of course, our sins have been put away, not only born away, but he's the propitiation for our sins, too. He satisfied the holy claims of God in regard to our sins. But what we have here, I believe, is the thing itself that entered into the world. It had its origin in Satan, that old serpent. It had its origin in Satan, but it entered into the world through sin. And that thing is what God dealt with on the cross in Christ. And ultimately, it's going to be removed, and every trace of it, from all of God's universe. And that's when the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But the work, or the dealing with that question of sin, and that's the sin is that which has brought the world into disorder and chaos, and it's that which has spoiled the whole creation as far as God's delights were concerned. And so, on the cross, he was made sin. God dealt with that. And that's what affects reconciliation, because sin has been judged and dealt with. And in God's sight, it's removed as far as we're concerned. Totally. The believer, sin has been totally removed. And there's a time coming when it's going to be removed from his universe.
Let's read in Hebrews 9 those verses that make so clear at the end of the chapter. Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 26, expresses just, I believe, what's been said. Hebrews 9, 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins, the fruit. The whole thing dealt with at the cross, to bear the sins of many, and bears the cost under them that look for him. Shall he appear the second time without sin or apart from the question of sin, which has already been settled from his salvation, that full salvation when we'll get the new body?
I do.
I'd like to hear your.
I do, because when you think of the sin offering, I think as Brother Clem just brought out here in Hebrews 9, you have the two things. You have sin itself, and then you have the fruit of sin, sin. And no doubt we are perhaps more occupied with the thought of sins and sins being put away because it affects us so personally that we have committed these sins. But from God's side, the thing that spoiled the whole thing was sin. Whether or not you and I were guilty of sins, the fact that sin came in to his creation spoiled the whole thing. And so he's going to deal with that thing that really came in to spoil that which was to be for his pleasure and his delight. So I don't think it's exactly a sin offering. Here in 2 Corinthians, but it's dealing with the sin itself.
Would you give us a thought on Isaiah 53 and verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've always felt that verse was kind of the Old Testament counterpart of the verse we've had before us in 2 Corinthians 5.
Well, I don't know that in the Old Testament we really have sin in the, you might say sin in the abstract, so much brought before us as we have the sins that are committed. And I've looked on iniquity as being sins committed, but looked at from the standpoint of uncleanness, iniquity. Sin is referred to in different ways. Sin can bring guilt and bring uncleanness. Sins committed makes us unclean as well as guilty. And of course, the blood of Christ cleanses from all of that, the uncleanness as well as the guilt.
There's one saying that sins can be put away, but sin cannot be forgiven. Sin itself delivered unto death. Gone.
You mean sins can be forgiven,
yes,
but not sin?
Yeah. Sins can be forgiven, but that sin, S-I-N, cannot be forgiven.
That's what is brought out in Romans.
Yes.
In Romans, up to chapter 1, verse 11, you have sins, and they are forgiven. But from then on, it's the question of sin. And the only way we can be delivered from it is that we go into death. So that's the only way we can be delivered. And it's never forgiven.
In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist spoke to the people. He warned them to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That's sins, I believe. But later he says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And that is what the Lord Jesus did when he, I believe, when he was made sin for us, that the root was laid, or the axe was laid to the root of the tree, the source of sins. Complete end of the first man, the old Adam. That nature was judged right there at the cross, wasn't it?
Yes.
The end of the world, that's the end of the age, the end of that test. The judgment has been passed. The sentence hasn't been executed yet, but it will be.
Our brother Hale, Harry Hale, used to tell us something that's very interesting to me. I thought that he would say to us, I have everything I'll have in the glory except two things. And you'd wonder what that two things were. And he said, in the glory I'll have a new body. Resurrection. A new body. This body changed. And the other was a negative thing. He says, I won't have the old nature there. No, it won't be there. It's already judged, but we carry it with us until that new body is given to us. And then it's all the new creation.
Death is the result of sin. And we find in Revelation 20 that death and hell, the condition of the soul apart from the body, those things are cast into the lake of fire.
We certainly appreciate the privilege of sitting in a meeting like this, where these very solemn issues can be brought forth. And brethren, I'm so happy that this wonderful verse can be faced into, and the ministry could be brought forth as it has been brought forth this afternoon. And I think it's such a privilege. We have such a treasure in these precious truths. And the thing that impresses me in that verse that we've been considering about the work of our Lord Jesus, we all, I think, should feel like wanting to take the shoes off of our feet, because we feel like we're standing on holy ground. And in a certain sense, I think we would never want to lose the sense of awe and astonishment and profound humility and a quiet spirit as we approach such a precious verse that we've been considering. Is that not so?
Yes, and to think that God would go to such an extent to reconcile us. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? That, and this is the only way it could be. When the Lord says in the garden, if it be possible. I think he had in mind some of these things, you know. Is it possible to affect reconciliation? I know that's sort of reading into it, but I think it had that, the Lord had that in mind. Is it possible? And to think that God went to the extent of making him to be sin and dealing with him as with sin in order that this condition of reconciliation might be brought to pass and that we might have part in it. Well, I think that this might be a good way to present the gospel to souls. The extent that the way in which God is taken to affect their blessing.
Well, that we remember that on this verse we have considered all of that eternal glory hinges, and it is brought about through the work of him. That verse also is the deepest depth of sorrow and suffering to our hearts. When we come to remember him, brother, we should never forget that much for the Son of God to lay down not only his life, but being made sin by his own Father, by God, that is the right expression, by God. And that we might not just casually remember him as one, yes, he was like a martyr, and those kind of sufferings he endured all along with it, but that he was made sin, that he went through that darkness where that Holy One was down in the depth, suffering the darkness, cut off from communion, you might say, in that, those moments. Why hast thou forsaken me? If we forget that in any way on the Lord's Day morning, we haven't really remembered all of his suffering. I know it's through grace that we might have been led into more and more of the depth of it as we consider these things. But oh, my salvation cost my Savior that much. It's all eternity that we have to be able to think about it and praise him for.
We then, as workers together, blessed association in this ministry in the gospel, isn't there? We then, as workers together, beseech you.
Happy to see, brother, you leave out with him, because that would really not be proper for us to look as if we are fellow laborers with the Lord Jesus. That is, we, the believers, are fellow laborers together. And it's wonderful to see these differences, these fine differences. Mr. Darby leaves it out. Here again, it is in italics, and it's really been added by the translators. It's a wonderful thing. I might not have the gift of an evangelist, but I can still be a fellow laborer with the one who is. And while it is not necessarily my responsibility, it's his responsibility to exercise his gift as an evangelist, but he isn't alone in it. And he ought to feel that he isn't alone, that we have fellowship with them who carry on this wonderful work. And while we do not necessarily have the gift of an evangelist, we can still do the work of an evangelist. And in that way, we have fellowship with this wonderful work. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. When this question came to us about the prison ministry, I certainly didn't feel that any of us really has a gift of an evangelist, but how would you dare take up anything like that if you wouldn't have such encouragement as we have it in the Word of God? Do the work of an evangelist. We can have fellowship with it. Others might prayerfully just stand behind those who seek to go out and seek to bring in the lost.
Is not this verse, this first verse of the sixth chapter, the continuation of what we have in the 20th verse of the previous chapter? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We then, as workers together, beseech also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It's a message that goes out to whosoever will. It's not to any specific person, but to whosoever will.
Yes, and it puts us really in Christ's place, because in one sense the world has put Christ out of this world. He is not here to do the beseeching himself, but Christians are.
Yeah.
Christians are, and so we are here, and we are workers together, and we have this wonderful ministry of reconciliation to tell others how we were reconciled, and so, oh, receive this. Don't receive it in vain. Believe it. Just receiving it brings you into this wonderful blessing of the salvation. And it's today. We don't know about tomorrow, do we? This may be the last time the gospel is preached.
So we have the last thought of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I like that thought of workers together in the gospel, in this wonderful message that's going out by grace. Because otherwise, we've received this wonderful grace, and everything we've spoken of is grace in vain. hasn't really meant anything. It's just that we are the recipient of it, but it didn't go out. And that'd be a dreadful thought. But this workers together is the whole body of Christ. It's the whole body of Christ, and it's men and women and children included, all. I was thinking how nice Paul put it in Philippians, the 4th chapter, the 3rd verse. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Well, do you notice how he brought in the grace there? Their names are in the book of life. That's the grace of God, of course. And it wasn't in vain with those women. They were fellow workers with Paul in the gospel.
In the Old Testament, when they have that verse, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, publishes peace, that's in the singular. In the New Testament's in the plural, it's them. I think somebody can bear this out, maybe, in Psalm 68, when you get this, we want to say everything we can to encourage the evangelist and to say also that every one of us are evangelists. All you have to do is tell the good news, you know. That's evangelizing. In Psalm 68, the 11th verse, the Lord gave the word. Now that's what the evangelists get. That comes from the Lord. Then it says, great was the company of those that published it for army. I may be wrong, but it seems to me that in the original that was a feminine word, which would indicate the church. I don't know whether that's right or not, but it's certainly an army that publishes these things.
I'd like to connect that thought to the 66th Psalm, verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. That's something that's down to earth, concrete, and they can accept it at face value. If they see our walk is consistent with our talk, they may want to know how can I have that joy also. So that's why we invite them in. Come in here. All you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. That's bad tidings.
Isn't there a thought here, too, that we receive this wonderful ministry? We're not negligent concerning it. Now, what the apostle is getting at here, that we receive this wonderful gift from Christ and then be negligent in holding it, keeping it to ourselves as we go out. Is there a thought here in that? Now's the time to believe it, but now's the time to preach it too. We often use the second verse with the idea that we need to believe the gospel tonight, but I believe there's a thought here too that we need to preach it tonight. We need to minister it because we have it. The gospel hasn't been committed to anybody else but the church.
I believe that's the thought we should have. I think Paul's thought was, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, we've been recipients of this grace, and I was thinking of the four lepers. You have to turn to it in 2 Kings 7. And lepers, of course, represents the sinner. Four of them, it's universal number. Everyone's a sinner. So that's a type of the sinners receiving this grace. They just threw themselves on the mercy of the Lord, and everything was there. When they realized they would perish, they were at the end of themselves. But the problem is, it said they did eat, they did drink, and they had silver, gold, and raiment. But we have the bread of life. We eat. It's Christ that sustains us, and we drink. That's the water of life. That's Christ again. We have silver, which is redemption. We have gold, which is the righteousness of God in Christ. We've been talking about it. And we've got raiment, that's the best robe. We've got it too. But they went and hid it. You know, there's a lot that have received all this grace, and they're just happy with it, and happy with their condition. But what about their neighbor? A solemn thought, you know. What about the one they work with, their fellow student too in school? So finally they say, we do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and brethren, it's almost over. It's almost over, the day of glad tidings. We hold our peace. Well, let's never do that. Nehemiah told them after they had that lovely four-hour reading meeting, the first of the word they heard for a long time because they didn't have separation. Now the wall was built, and in each chapter, they had that blessed reading. They wept from joy. And he said, eat the fat and drink the sweet. That's all right. But take portions also to them for whom nothing's been prepared. And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? There's enough here for all Samaria, they said. You know, there's enough here for the whole world.
The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, justly in this present world, looking, well, we have a prospect, but I think the order of those verses in Titus are just what we have here, the grace of God in verse 2, and the parenthesis that tells us when, and then look at verse 3, giving no offense. We need to be taught how to live, to correspond to the message that we bring is so very, very important.
Yes, we're epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. And that's a solemn thought, isn't it? You get the banner up and let them know to whom you belong by grace. They're going to read you. And you have to say sometimes, what did they read today? Because it may be the only word they have read that day. You, as an epistle of Christ.
And they have a common expression that actions speak louder than words. And we have to agree with that according to the order of many places in Scripture. Like to Timothy, he was told, take heed to thyself and the doctrine. Well, Timothy, if you don't practice what you preach, what you say is not going to have any effect. That's for you and I too. And so that the ministry not be blamed if we're going to bring this wonderful ministry of reconciliation. What about my conduct? And what about my joy of countenance as I preach it? Am I enjoying what I'm telling forth to? I believe that's helpful too. The love of grace constraineth us. I remember what Ernie Wakefield, excuse me for mentioning these brothers, but they're known to many of us, said about Albert Hale, both of them gone, and so I think we can say these things about them. And remember those who have spoken unto us the good word, whose faith follow. What Ernie said, they were both wonderful evangelists. We're ready to say that. Well, Ernie said that Albert's countenance corresponded to his message, a happy gospel preacher, the love of Christ shining out, seeking and wanting souls.
I was thinking of that, though, as we're walking through this scene and have contact with those in the world. We want them saved. I was thinking of the example our brother gave, Heinz Brinkman up there, the rock throwing incident. Of course, it says there's a time to gather and there's a time to cast off, but that wasn't the time to cast off. But I think I could use an example then, too. I was trying a case to a judge in court, and my client was a dear believing woman, a Christian. And the man who was suing her was an ungodly man who hated Christians. And his attorney was a Jew, so I had quite a trial. And at one point, the attorney was really cross-examining my client to the point of tears, and I was getting more and more upset, and my objections were getting louder and louder. And finally, I went into a tirade against that attorney. The judge hit the gavel and ordered the attorneys to come to the bench. And he just said only one thing. Mr. Bauman, you're a Christian. That's all. I apologize. I apologize. And he wasn't. The judge wasn't. Known and read of all men.
Yeah.
He didn't expect that. I'm done. Well, you know, we've got to be careful.
Abraham was rebuked by Abimelech, wasn't he? Yeah. Sometimes these worldlings know how we ought to behave.
That's why I enjoy the beauty of giving out a few gospel tracts on that. Identifies us with the Lord. And you meet Christians that you never, never in the world would meet otherwise. And I noticed on board ship going to Africa, the Salvation Army people would wear the uniforms for the first 2 days on board ship. That identified them with the gospel. And then after that, they wore civilian clothes. And they had contact. And be that as it may, with every Lord on it in a measure, praise him for it.
Well, let's let not the ministry be blamed, brethren.
No.
And that goes in our whole conduct.
Right.
I was thinking of Peter. We were talking about the privilege of suffering here for Christ as well as with, but in First or Second Peter, I'm sorry, it's First Peter, chapter 4. First Peter 4, just to mention this, we had it brought out, and I believe it's important to keep in our mind. So long, the more we go on in the way a Christian should, we're going to have this result. Beloved, think it not strange concerning verse 12 of chapter 4, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of. On your part, he is glorified. But now the 15th verse brings it in. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. And that would speak all the way, you see. Let's not get the reproach or the suffering because of our conduct. Oh, we should cherish, we should prize the privilege to suffer because we belong to him. Because that reproach is to Christ. And we're identified with him. That's lovely. That's what we want. But not for our conduct.
I have a verse in following up where Brother Clem read to us from Psalm 68. I'd like to just take a look at it a minute. It's a verse that I'm not too ready to read and admit what it has to tell to me, but it is here. Verse 13.
How much?
Psalm 68, verse 13. You know, we were reminded of the word that the Lord gave. Great was the company of those that published it. Now it says here, though ye have lien among the pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. I take it that this is the response of the word of the Lord given among those who no longer, while they did have lien among the pots, this means that they had some worldly goods. A lien is a proof of your possession, but you have something. But it's only of the pots, of the potsherds of the earth. And in view of the happy and glorious message here, they were to be the messengers of those that had wings of a dove covered with silver. Now, that's the redemption. And the feathers covered with gold, the messages of God. And if in the Old Testament some could just leave their worldly things behind in order to be faithful messengers of the word of Jehovah here, just judge my heart. I have lean among the pots. I haven't given up a house and live in a tent. Make it drastic, I would say, but this is really when we hang on to the earthly things, we stay among the pots and have the liens occupy the lien, or the mortgages, or whatever you'd call it, occupy our thoughts. We can't reconcile those two things together to be really out for the Lord as those were here in the song. I just want to give it for what it is here. Maybe there are other thoughts about it, but as judge my heart often. Shouldn't we be all more joyful carriers of that message?
Well, we get the positive, just to close on the positive, in the fourth verse. But in all things, now this is word is given to the ministers of the gospel. But in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses. And it's a long, long list. Just to prove ourselves and to have God's approval as to our conduct as ministers, His ministers, ambassadors for Christ, ministers of God, in all these tests. He wants us to go on in this in a positive way, even though these things come upon us.
As sorrowful, yet all we rejoice, verse 10. As sorrowful, yet all we rejoice, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Number 92. In number 92.